Luke chapter 18 and verse 28 to 30. Luke 18, verse 28. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of Christ. Have you ever been afraid of following Christ too much? Following the Lord might be okay for Caleb, you say, in the Bible. But we don't want to give up too much possessions or precious friendships or ties or bound by natural affection. We look back with admiration at the saints of the past who hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus, and we admire them, and we feel our weakness, and we think in our hearts we could never do that. We could never forsake all as they did, and even life itself, when we think of the Covenanters in the early days of the Covenanters, how many of them gave their lives and many more gave their possessions, their lands, were ready to endure all things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, well, we could never live up to that standard. Well, it's true, we couldn't by nature. By nature, we could not. But by the grace of God giving to us a sufficient appreciation of the glory and excellency of Jesus Christ and of the blessedness of being His, we could, because it was ordinary people like us that God enabled to be faithful, to endure all things, to give up lands and possessions and even ties of kindred and life itself for the sake of the gospel. The apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And any sinner born of the Spirit, if enabled by the power of the Spirit to see the excellency and beauty of Jesus Christ and of all the blessedness that is to be found in Him, God can keep them faithful through all things for the glory of His power and grace. We've said many times that the old adage, you can have too much of a good thing, does not apply to loving the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to Him. We cannot love Christ too much. We can love any mere creature too much. We can idolize any being, any thing or any person too much, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. We can express our love rashly and foolishly because of sin mixed in with it, but never can our love to Christ exceed what is due or exceed that of which He is worthy. Our love to Christ is always too little and never too great. Well now, this is the basic theme of these verses, and we look at four things. We look at our sin in self-assessment. Secondly, the kingdom of God is the cause of Christ and the gospel. Thirdly, Christ is worth all self-denial. And fourthly, the abundant compensation that is promised. So first of all, our sin in self-assessment. Verse 28, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. In contrast to the rich young ruler who would not give up all at Christ's command, and this comes just after the account of that young man going away sorrowful, the disciples had forsaken their employment. They had no doubt incurred considerable disgrace and were constantly moving from place to place as they, in their case, literally and physically followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared something of the trials that belonged to Christ himself when he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. They had given up working in the fishing business. They may indeed have been relatively well off, not completely poverty-stricken. The family business may have been quite a reasonable living. They had given this up, and yes, they had forsaken these things at the word of Christ when he said, come, follow me. They weren't rich like the rich young ruler, but nevertheless, what they had largely forsaken. But it is difficult to escape the thought that Peter considered this a huge sacrifice, that he considered it a very big thing. And James and John, we remember, they sought to be those who sat on the right hand and left hand of Christ when he came into his kingdom in Matthew 20, verse 20 to 21. So that they had a certain sense that they had done something great. And was not Peter speaking for them all when he said, lo, we have left all and followed thee? So he's speaking for disciples who now and later would still fight over who should be the greatest in the kingdom. So it would seem that when Peter says, lo, we have forsaken all and followed thee, that he wasn't simply stating the fact, but that there was a sense of having done something big. And of course, the shallower our views of Christ and his love, the greater our sacrifices are in our own eyes. When our communion with Christ weakens, that's why we easily slide into despondency, if not disillusionment, because we consider ourselves to have suffered much and given up much for the sake of Christ. Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He had suffered for the truth's sake, and now he was despondent about the future and needed reminding both of the greatness of the Lord and that the future was in the hand of the Lord. Suffering for Christ's sake is normal. Suffering for Christ's sake is normal. Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, ye all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we have a warning against surprise. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Suffering for Christ's sake is normal. Whether that suffering be great or small, it is normal. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There are the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Christ and the redeemed, and the devil and those who are his. Revelation 12 gives us the vision of the dragon seeking to attack the Old Testament church and the promise in such instances as Pharaoh and Haman in the book of Esther, and seeking to persecute the man-child, the Christ, born in the midst of the Old Testament church. But he's taken up to heaven and then persecuting the remnant of his seed. So there is a conflict. So if we belong to Christ, we can expect conflict in that way. The stony ground hearers in the parable, Matthew 13, 20-21, the seed that fell on stony ground, they hear the word, they receive it with gladness, but when tribulation ariseth for the word's sake, by and by they are offended. They don't last, because their joy was superficial. It was not the result of the renewing work of the Spirit in the heart and of genuine faith in our Lord Jesus. Something caused them to find some kind of satisfaction in the truth of God, whether it was sentiment, whether it was selfishness, the idea of feeling safe, whatever it was. But it wasn't genuine conversion to Christ. And so they didn't last. But those who are the people of God in truth, those who are born of the Spirit, those who belong to Christ, those who are the genuine branches, the true branches, the fruit-bearing branches on the vine, they do last. For he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So then, that's our first consideration. Our sin in self-assessment, that when our view of Christ is low, our view of what we may have endured for his sake is exaggerated. But when we see Christ in his glory and beauty, then all our travails seem but small, light affliction compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Secondly, the kingdom of God is the cause of Christ and the gospel. The kingdom of God is the cause of Christ and the gospel. Verse 29 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more, and so on. If you compare that with Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, and so on. No doubt the Lord Jesus used both expressions, but you'll see there that the kingdom of God is equivalent to my sake and the gospel's. This tells us that the kingdom of God is the cause of Christ and his gospel. It is in Christ that God the King will vindicate his kingship, the kingship of God. The kingship of God rebelled against and denied by man in the Garden of Eden at the instigation of Satan. That kingship of God will be vindicated utterly in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And how will the Lord vindicate his name over against all false worship and ascription of his glory to that which is not God? He will do it by grace. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And then again in verse 12, let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. So God will vindicate his name, his glory, through Christ and through the gospel in the salvation of sinners, when the ends of the earth shall stretch out their hands to God and praise his name. But he will also vindicate his name in judgment. So verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealously like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. So God will vindicate the rights of God in Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. There Jehovah declares that he will vindicate his name and demonstrate that he is the living God. And he will do it in salvation. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. But he will finish the work in judgment. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And in Philippians 2, the apostle applies these words to our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in Christ that God saves sinners and brings them into willing and hearty subjection to Christ and to God. And it is through Jesus Christ that God will vindicate his name in judgment, in judging both his and his people's enemies. That's why our Lord Jesus said that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Mediator, the Redeemer, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so our Lord Jesus is the Saviour of sinners, and he will judge sinners. It is the Saviour who says, "Come unto me," who will at the last day say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. For God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." So the kingship of God will be vindicated in Christ, and it is being vindicated in the kingdom of grace. And when the Lord speaks of the kingdom of God, he is not speaking of the kingdom of his power, whereby everything is under his control in providence, in the interest of the kingdom of grace, the church, but he is speaking of the kingdom of grace. It is at present through the kingdom of grace, through the gospel of salvation, that sinners are brought into willing, hearty subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the gospel that our King Jesus, that he brings sinners, rebels, into sweet submission and reconciliation to God through the truth as it is in himself. And it is this that is meant by the kingdom of God. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the advance of the gracious rule of Christ in the hearts of men through the gospel, the advance of the gospel, and for the coming of the kingdom of glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Those that have been by grace brought into subjection to Christ in this world will rejoice in the Lord, but his enemies, though still full of enmity to God and to Christ, and in utter dread and horror, will nevertheless be constrained to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. They will be constrained in dread and under his wrath to acknowledge that the Lord is King. So then, the kingdom of God is speaking of the kingdom of grace in this world and the kingdom of glory in that which is to come. So we need to set aside any ideas that the kingdom of God is something different from the cause of the gospel. It isn't. It's the same as the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed." And then he gives the parable of the grain of mustard seed. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, Mark chapter 4, and verse 30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed," and so on. So there the same parable is referred to as that concerning the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in Mark. So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are one and the same. And the both terms refer to the cause of Christ and his gospel. It's not referring to some separate arrangement for the Jews in Jerusalem and so on. it's referring to the kingdom. The kingdom refers to the cause of Christ and his gospel. And when the Jews are grafted in again, they will be grafted in to the same church from which they were broken off, and the wild Gentile branches were grafted in. One continuous olive tree in Romans chapter 11. So the suffering envisaged for the kingdom of God is all suffering for the gospel, for the truth, for biblical doctrinal truth. No wonder there is an anti-doctrinal mood among evangelicals, because the more truth you have, the more truth there is to suffer for. And if you minimize doctrine, then you can reduce the gospel to a minimal amount and simply add it on to a life that fits in with the rest of the world. But that will not do. We are to be disciples of Christ, those who believe on his name. They acknowledge his kingship over them, and so they seek to bring the whole of life into submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has content. It has doctrine. People dismiss doctrine. But you know, our forefathers suffered and died for biblical doctrine, truth. Truth matters. And for Christ's sake, we are to uphold all that we know to be true according to his word. Suffering for the kingdom of God is suffering for my sake and the gospel. Thirdly, Christ is worth all self-denial. Christ is worth all self-denial. Verse 29 again. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. The forms of self-denial are various. There is material, forsaking house, and there is familial. You'll see it refers to parents, brethren, wife, children. And of course, we all know, or we should know, that the disciple of Christ may end up in severe difficulties within the household and the family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul addresses a particular question of the believing partner married to the unbelieving. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11 and 12. Verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, and so forth. But the point to grasp is that he envisages that conversion to Christ may result in the unbelieving party departing. And that does happen. It has happened. It happens today increasingly. As anything remotely Christian in the general view of marriage is diminished, as we become a more pagan society, though more guilty than a pagan society, because we've had the truth. So that's just one instance of what loyalty to Christ may entail. But it's all worthwhile. But perhaps you say, since we can't earn our salvation, our acceptance with God, why not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and decline to suffer for his sake? Why not take what we want and just compromise? If we're justified through the merits of Christ and trusting in him, if God justifies all who believe in Jesus, why not believe and leave the suffering to others? Can't be done. Can't be done. To trust Christ is to turn away from that delusion in Genesis 3, ye shall be as gods. That's why the believer, someone who believes, also repents. He turns away from the desire to be independent of God. He depends upon Christ to save him and bows the knee to Christ to reign over him. Always, without exception. Not perfectly, but he does. And he does that because he's been born of the Spirit. He has a new nature. And that new nature makes him willing to depend on Christ and to give up the old desire for independence of God. And so the real believer is changed. The forgiven man is a changed man. Romans 6, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A change has taken place. And that faith in Christ works by love. It shows itself in the life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Lo, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so those who are born of the Spirit are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. It's an evidence of the genuineness of faith that we obey Christ, even when that obedience costs and brings the disapproval and displeasure of the ungodly. In the parable of the talents, you remember the one with 5 talents used them, and the one with 2 talents used them, and the one with 1 talent didn't. That's telling us that among the professed servants of Christ, there are the real thing, and there are those who have the name of servants, but they don't serve, because they're not really born of the Spirit. So those who are born of the Spirit and really trust in Christ cannot be indifferent to the claims of Christ, even when it costs. And this is no work of supererogation. That is, suffering for Christ's sake isn't over and above the obedience we owe to him. Luke 17, verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. It's not an extra. This suffering comes as we love Christ, obey his commands, the moral law, in a setting which attracts suffering. So it's not in a special category, it's simply obeying the Lord when there are people around who don't want us to do so. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This suffering comes about when we obey God's word, and we obey it even when it brings persecution. But it can be done joyfully. It can be done joyfully. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And they departed, the apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They thought it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. That was their estimate of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Christ's cause, his name, is always worth suffering for. Our confidence may falter. Psalm 73, Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, compared it with his own afflictions, became envious, but before the psalm finishes, he realizes he was a fool. That what he had, the prospect of glory, was vastly greater than the terrors which would take hold upon the wicked. But the believer may falter, but he'll not do what the stony ground hearer did. He will not utterly fall, for the Lord upholds him by his hand. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, you know. To warn the Jewish Christians, not to hide away in unbelieving Judaism to avoid being noticed. That's why there's so many warnings against apostasy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's written to the Hebrew, those who profess to be the Lord's. In chapter 6, the warning against apostasy. In chapter 10, not because a true believer can apostatize, but he's warning them. They might not all be true believers, and those who are need to be stirred to vigilance. And what's the antidote he gives them? He tells them of the greatness of Christ, that Christ is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, which pointed forward to him. He tells them how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that should spur them on. If the Spirit of God is in them, if they are born of the Spirit, the greatness of Christ will be their defense against compromise with unbelieving Judaism to avoid attracting attention, because he is worthy. And that brings us fourthly, the abundant compensation that is promised. The abundant compensation that is promised. In verse 30, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. In this life, they receive more. Matthew 19:29 puts it this way. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. The hundredfold isn't literal. It talks about losing father, mother, wife, children, even wife. It's not a literal hundredfold of the same. But it is promising blessings that exceed all losses. The prosperity gospel preachers, people like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Morris Cirillo, they're heretics, utter heretics. And they give people a message that they want. That they can have more of these things by giving up. In other words, what they're offering is what every ungodly sinner wants, and that is material prosperity. But you know, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30 we read, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Well, what is it that Christ can give that surpasses all these losses, that more than compensates for all these things? Christ can give joy and peace in believing, the assurance of forgiveness, peace with God, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Negatively, he can give not only the assurance of forgiveness, but the confidence that we'll never go to hell. He can deliver from the fear of death those who are in bondage all their lifetime. Positively, he can assure us of his love. He can assure us, as he does in his word, that all things are working together for our good, that he is head over all things in the interests of the church, that everything is in his hand and ordered for the good of his people, whom he keeps as the apple of his eye. He can give us a family, the family of God. The people of God are called the family of God, in whom in Ephesians chapter 3, and in that sense there is an approximation to the literal over some things that are lost for Christ's sake. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. He brings them into a spiritual family, even when they are reproached by their literal family. Christ can give all of these things in the present life. And then there's the full inheritance to come. In the world to come, life everlasting. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. To have the knowledge of Christ and the assurance of a place in heaven is worth more than all the approval of men. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the world to come, the unalloyed joy in God, that perfected fellowship that lasts forever and exceeds in its purity anything we have known in this world, our highest times of enjoyment of God will be far exceeded and never to end in the world to come. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so the Apostle Paul had this in prospect when he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, just before we finish, how do we apply this? We don't feel ready for martyrdom, perhaps. We find it hard to contemplate great sufferings for Christ's sake. But the Lord can give us grace to help should such a time arise. But let's not worry about the future. Let's think about the present. Are we ready to bear shame for the name of Christ? Do we manifest in our lives that we serve a glorious Master? Or do people read us and say, well, their service to Christ is so penny-pinching and grudging that there can't be much in it? Our lives should reflect a glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a blessed thing to belong to Christ and to serve Christ, and as necessary, to suffer for his sake. Every sin, and every sinful compromise reflects badly on Christ's worthiness as the source of all blessedness and our glory. When we sin, we compromise this truth that blessedness is in Christ. Every sin, we say our safety or our blessedness depends on sin, and it doesn't. Our safety, our blessedness, our hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we reflect well on him, that he's not an austere man, but that it is a blessed thing to be his and to serve him, the King in his beauty, all our days.
Let us pray.
O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt enable us to see Christ in his glory, and that we might hate sin. We pray that thy word might be sweet to our taste, and that we might hate every false way, that we might know the blessedness of being in Christ in this world, and that everlasting, glorious blessedness of the world to come. Hear us, O gracious God, and look upon us, and bless thy truth to our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.